me be the third, I don't know, fourth person to tell you Happy Father's Day. What a blessing to have good fathers in the church. Thank you to all of you who think about and care about the legacy that you're leaving in your children. And not just in your children, but in the people around you. I've been fathered by many people who was not my actual biological father. I learn watching you love your families and prioritize them and care for them. I learn about the Father through you. Thank you. So last week, Mike started this series, this Name Above All Names series, by letting God introduce himself to us, showing us who God says that he is. And that's important because who God says he is needs to be the bedrock of what we believe about him. It needs to be the foundation, the structure of our belief, or we are doomed. It is the only sane, logical place to begin thinking about who the Lord is, to begin trying to ascertain that. Otherwise, we're doing it from our incredibly limited perspective, our, by definition, finite, limited human eyes to describe an indescribable God outside of time. Starting with who God says he is the only rational way to try to understand him. So I want us to look again at Exodus 34, where he describes who he is, because it's where we need to begin. Starting in verse 6, the Lord passed before him being Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord, Yahweh, Yahweh, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger, and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and fourth generations. The Bible is story after story of God revealing himself and his heart and his character and his will and his plans to us, and then inviting us to take part in that. Like Andrew said, we don't have to make up what God is like. He tells us over and over and over. We get to watch it play out over and over and over. We get to see his will, his desire, his heart for his people. That is incredibly gracious of him. We don't have to wonder. Of course we don't know everything. How could we? We are those finite, limited humans. Of course we don't know everything. But man, we know a lot. He's shown us a lot. And as he reveals himself over and over through the scriptures, people see him more clearly, and then they begin to put names to what they learn of him. And that's not just them. We do this too, all of the time. The question is, does the name that we are calling him in our heart, does it match with who God says he is? That is why we start with who God says he is. Because we know, it is the utmost truth. We can trust him. And when we're scared and when we're tempted not to, we just take that to him. We say, this is what I am believing about you, and it doesn't match what you say. Help me. Help me understand. We just tell him. I've been thinking a lot in the last couple weeks, probably because I was going to do this teaching, about how we name the Lord. And I was working with a young guy who's in a juvenile detention center close to here. And the topic of God comes up naturally all the time in my work, all the time. And this kid said to me about God, he said, he might be out there, but I don't know him. And I thought, man, that's like profound. Like, do you know how deep of a thought that is? I think that if he outright named the Lord, maybe he would call him Stranger God. Like, I think he's out there, but he hasn't He hasn't introduced himself to me. Maybe he would just call him a stranger. I watched a ton of interviews of people describing who they think that God is. And one really good video where this was just like 10 days ago. These three Messianic Jews just went out in Washington Square Park and asked a bunch of people, like, if you could ask God one question, what would it be? Man, these videos were so telling about us. I heard a woman say, no, I heard a man say, he's just too much to understand. Like, I don't even know if it's worth it, like, trying to figure out. Like, he's too big. And I think maybe if he directly named God, he would call him something like unfathomable God. I heard a woman say, I don't think God spends time thinking about me. Maybe she would call him an unconcerned God, her like a faraway God. I heard a young woman say that I think God accepts everyone as they are. I think he knows how different we are, and he knows what challenges we're dealing with, and I think he accepts us just as we are. Maybe she would call him an open-minded God. Or a tolerant God. And person after person after person said something to the effect of, like, especially in regards to the question, like, what's the one question you would ask of God? People said, like, why? Why are we here? Why does this happen? Why is it like this? And I think for a lot of people, maybe they would call him, like, mysterious God. The point is, we are naming the Lord all of the time. We're just not usually as poetic about it as they are in the scriptures. And sometimes we're not just as direct, but you have a name for the Lord in your heart. That's definitely true. And like Mike said last week, that matters. Names matter. There is power in it. The way that we name someone does determine how we're going to treat them. The things that we think about them and their character in our hearts are going to affect the way that we interact with them. It is important to name him correctly in our hearts. I don't want to interact with the Lord from a misgiving or a lie. I want to see him as he is. And he is Jehovah, the God who is, who exists, who does not change. It matters what we call the Lord. Okay, man, so much to talk about. Today we're going to talk about Elroy or Elrai. I am going to say Elroy. Let's not joke. I'm too lazy to say Elrai every time. But also, can we just upfront be real about every time I hear Elroy, I think of the Jetsons, and that's problematic. Like, I don't want that song running through my head when I'm studying or when I'm speaking to you. And I'm just going to go ahead and put it out there. That's happening. It's running. If you see me do a little shimmy, it's because I'm thinking, his boy, Elroy. That's not helpful. It's not helpful to this. That's okay. We're going to talk about Elroy today, which is a name given to the Lord by Hagar, an Egyptian slave. And we're going to talk about how she experienced Elroy, the God who sees. That name, Elroy, is usually translated in one of two ways, either the God of seeing or the God who sees me, the God who nothing escapes, the God who understands, is there, can see, is watching us experience, or the God who intimately is involved in my circumstances and my heart and knows what I think. Either way, either one of those that you want to take is fine, because the Bible shows us that both are true over and over and over again. The God who sees me. Can we talk about this for a second? Because to be fully seen, to be fully perceived, I think is the greatest desire of many people and also the greatest utmost fear of most people. Do you guys know who Brené Brown is? I feel like a lot of people are nodding their heads right now. And I would put money on the fact that 99% of you know about her either directly or indirectly because of a 20-minute TED Talk that she did 13 years ago called The Power of Vulnerability. This woman was already a well-known person in her field. She had done substantial research. She was already a published author when she did that TED Talk. But overnight, she became a household name. She's authored tons of books at this point. She talks everywhere. She's a well-known figure. Because for 20 minutes on the TED stage, she talked about how our inability to willingly interact with vulnerability was stymieing every area of our life, was making it harder to belong, to feel connected, and then to experience the other things that are that vulnerability is necessary for, like joy, like connectedness with people, like deep, meaningful relationships, which are the things that make life on this earth tolerable. Can I say, I saw that video a long, long time ago. It became wildly popular. Famous people were sharing it all over the place, and she became really famous. I watched that video again recently. It is an incredibly surface-level 20 minutes, but the world's mind was blown. It felt revolutionary because someone put words to the fact that we don't want to be seen, that we don't want to clearly be perceived because we are afraid of what that means. Are they still gonna love me if they know? Would they still respect me if they saw this part of my life? Would they still want me? She blew the world's mind. As a people who have a deathly fear of being seen, we need to understand El-Roi. Because if you can't really be seen, you can't really be known. If you cannot really be known, you cannot really be loved. I think you see where we're going today with this. Let's jump into Genesis, because that's where the story of Hagar is, and it is worth reading for a lot of reasons. But this is the story of Hagar and her family and Abram and Sarai, who she's brought into the family of. A little bit of context on them. Abram is an Israelite, and his father and his nephew and their wives all decide they're going to travel to Canaan. They don't make it that far. They stop midway. And this is what happens in Genesis 12, starting in verse 1. Now the Lord said to Abram, go from your country and your kindred and your father's house to the land that I will show you, and I will make of you a great nation, and I will bless you and make your name great so that you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. This is the promise that God gave to Abram. He would have a family with a huge tail, a long line of heirs, and that he would bless the nations, that every family would be blessed through him. That is really important. Let's skip to 16, where Hagar comes in. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. She had a female Egyptian servant whose name was Hagar. And Sarai said to Abram, behold now, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Go into my servant. It may be that I shall obtain children by her. And Abram listened to the voice of Sarai. So after Abram had lived 10 years in the land of Canaan, Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, the Egyptian, her servant, and gave her to Abram, her husband, as a wife. And he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, she looked with contempt on her mistress. Can we just stop for 1 second? I would love to go into all the ins and outs of this story, but why are we like this? Why are humans like this? Make every wrong choice and wonder why things don't go to plan. Are impetuous, are impatient with the Lord's promises. And so we take those into our own hands and wonder why it doesn't work out. Ah, I want to talk about this. We don't have time. Picking up in 5. And Sarai said to Abram, her mistress, or I'm sorry, and Sarai said to Abram, may the wrong be done to me be on you. I gave my servant to your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, she looked on me with contempt. May the Lord judge between you and me. But Abram said to Sarai, behold, your servant is in your power. Do to her as you please. And then Sarai dealt harshly with her, and Hagar fled from Sarai. We don't have time to go into all of the intricacies of this, but can I say this one thing that I will never get over? Abram tells Sarai, she's your mistress, she's your servant, do with her what you want. She's your wife! Sarai gave Abram Hagar as a wife. This is his wife now, and she's bearing his child. And Abram says, that's your servant. Do with her as you please. And Sarai is so cruel to her that she runs away. It would be better to be out in the wilderness trying to find a new home than to stay there in the house of these respected Israelites with power and money and land and ox. That is wild and terrible. Okay, let's keep reading because we need good things in this story. Starting in 7, the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, servant of Sarai, where have you come from and where are you going? And she said, I am fleeing from my mistress Sarai. The angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress and submit to her. The angel of the Lord also said to her, I will surely multiply your offspring so that they cannot be numbered for multitude. And the angel of the Lord said to her, behold, you are pregnant, and you shall bear a son. You shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. He shall be a wild donkey of a man, his hand against everyone and everyone's hand against him. And he shall dwell over against all his kinsmen. So she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her. You are a God of seeing. She said, Elroy, truly here I have seen him who looks after me. Therefore the well was called Beer Lahai Roi, which means the well of the living one who sees me. It lies between Kadesh and Bered. And Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram called the name of his son who Hagar bore Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to him. I think in the wilderness, in this terrifying time in Hagar's life, she learned something that we need to learn all the time. It's that she can trust that God sees her, knows, is paying attention. He sees her and he will act. Look at how he comes through for her. Remember what we read in Genesis 12, God's promise to Abram was beautiful and beyond his comprehension. He didn't know how it would happen, but that wasn't a promise for Hagar. That was a promise for Abram. But look at the promise that he gives her here. I will surely multiply your offspring so they cannot be numbered for multitude. He gives her a similar promise. That is so kind and loving and beautiful of him. Also, they talk about the kind of man that she's going to bear, the kind of man Ishmael will be. And let's be honest, it doesn't sound like the kind of offspring I'm trying to have. He's going to be a wild donkey of a man. But also, think about this from her perspective. She is a slave. She's an Egyptian slave with no power who was given to Abram's household and then given to Abram as a wife. This is a person with no power, no standing. When she displays her anger and contempt about the situation, she's dealt with so cruelly that she runs away. If you are Hagar, there might be something nice in the promise that your son will, even though it is his sin that his hand is against everyone, it says he will dwell among his brothers. That's what it means. He'll be among his kinsmen. That's a promise to her, a good one. He comes through for her and he comes through for us. If you want to see story after story of the Lord seeing his people and then meeting them, coming through for them, look at Jesus. Look at how he deals with the ostracized, the marginalized of his time, the people that no one wants to eat with, no one wants to see. Christ deals with them very differently. Christ looks at them and says, you're worth my time and my effort and my energy. I want to save you. I've come to seek the lost. He sees them clearly. Think about the woman at the well. She's a Samaritan. Jesus shouldn't even be talking to her in John 4, if you're not familiar with the story. Shouldn't even be talking to her. And he comes to her and he asks her for a drink and he tells her how to have eternal life. He tells her how to be saved. He tells her everything about her story. She is laid bare before him. She's had 5 husbands, and the man that she's with now is not her husband. And Jesus tells her this. She doesn't tell him. Jesus tells her her life. She's like, what is going on? Why do you see me so clearly? You shouldn't even be talking to me because I'm a Samaritan. You know all of my sin. You know all of my secrets. You know all of my vulnerabilities. And still you talk to me? That's scandalous. Look how she ends her interaction with him. John 4:29, she says, come, see a man who told me all I ever did. Can this be Christ? He sees her clearly, and he gives her what she needs, which is a rebuke and some instruction. And a lot of love and grace. He sees her clearly. Think about how he sees Nathanael. I want to go here with you. That's in John 2. It's in John 1. It's in John 2. It's in John 1. The first two was T-O-O. It's also in John. It's in the first chapter of John, starting in 43. Jesus is looking for his disciples at this point. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, follow me. Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, we have found him of whom Moses and the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph. And Nathanael said to him, can anything good come out of Nazareth? Yo, okay, listen. Back then, this is a sick burn. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Philip said to him, come and see. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said to him, behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit. Nathanael said to him, how do you know me? And Jesus answered, before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Nathanael answered him, Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel. And Jesus said, because I've said to you, I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You'll see greater things than these. And he said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, you'll see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. Nathanael was under that fig tree to experience the Lord. He was there seeking the Lord and wanting the Savior to come. When his friend comes to him and says, we found Jesus. He just happens to be from Nazareth, but we found Jesus. Jesus saw him. He knew where he was. He knew that his heart longed for him. Jesus sees you. Think about Psalm 139. We could read through that whole chapter right now, but we're not because we're not going to have time. But you were formed in the most inward parts by him. He knows you're sitting down. He knows you're rising up. He knows the words you'll speak before you speak them. Sees you. Is that even a strong enough word? God sees you fully, completely. Not only can we trust that God sees us and that he will act, but being seen by him changes us. Because he sees us, we can see more clearly. What did Hagar said? She said, have I not seen the God who cares for me? She's saying, because he saw me, I see him more clearly. I looked at this. I was really interested in that verse, and I looked at it in like every single translation. One of them says, have I not gone on seeing after he saw me? One says, in this place, I have actually seen the one who sees me. Truly, I have seen him who looks after me. I have now seen the one who sees me. In the message, it says, yes, he saw me, and then I saw him. Because the Lord sees us clearly, we can more clearly see him. Knowing that he cares that much, that intimately about you, shows you who he is and what he is like. Because he sees us, we can see him more clearly. Are you familiar with the story of Hosea? That book is the story of a man who takes a prostitute for a wife, but the whole thing is an allegory for the story between God and his people, Israel. And it is a story that's for sure worth our time today. God is telling Israel that they have betrayed him, that he was their lover, that he was the giver of good gifts, and they did not accept that that was from him. And he has a lot to say about that, and I want to read it together, starting in verse 6 of Hosea 2. Therefore, I will hedge up her way with thorns, and I will build a wall against her so that she cannot find her paths. She shall pursue her lovers, but not overtake them. She is Israel. Then she shall say, I will go and return to my first husband, for it was better for me then than now. And she did not know that it was I who gave her the grain, the wine, and the oil, who lavished on her silver and gold, which they used for Baal. Therefore, I will take back my grain in its time and my wine in its season, and I will take away my wool and flax, which were to cover her nakedness. Now I will uncover her lewdness in the sight of her lovers, and no one shall rescue her out of my hand. If you are scared of vulnerability, you should quake at what he says to Israel. I will take all of the blessings that I gave to you. I will take them, and I will show the world who you really are aside from me. This is scary language. This is violent language. I will put an end to all her mirth, her feasts, her new moons, her Sabbaths, and all her appointed feasts. And I will lay waste her vines and her fig trees, of which she said, these are my wages, which my lover has given me. I will make them a forest, and the beast of the field shall devour them. And I will punish her for the feast days of the Baals, which she burned offerings to them and adorned herself with her ring and jewelry and went after her lovers and forgot me, declares the Lord. The Lord sees Israel. The Lord sees Israel in its heart. You think those good things are things that you earned? You think those good things were given to you by your lovers? They were given to you by me. And not only do I see you clearly, but I love you enough to not leave you in that. I won't let you think that that's where it comes from, that that's where you find favor. Pick back up in 14, therefore, I will strip you naked, he said. Therefore, behold, I will allure her and bring her into the wilderness and speak tenderly to Israel. And I will give her her vineyards and make the valley of Achor a door of hope. What was trouble for her will be her hope. What was a burden, a weight around her neck because she did not know where that came from, will be hope for her because she'll see clearly. And there she shall answer as in the days of her youth, as at the time when she came out of the land of Egypt. And in that day, declares the Lord, you will no longer call me my husband. You will no longer call me my Baal, for I will remove the names of the Baals from her mouth, and they shall be remembered no by name no more. And I will make for them a covenant on that day with the beasts of the fields and the birds of the heavens and the creeping things of the ground, and I will abolish the bow and the sword and the war from land, and war from the land. And I will make you lie down in safety, and I will betroth you to me forever. I will betroth you to me in righteousness, in justice, in steadfast love, in mercy. I will betroth you to me in faithfulness, and you shall know the Lord. And in that day I will answer, declares the Lord. I will answer the heavens, and they shall answer the earth, and the earth shall answer the grain and the wine and the oil, and they shall answer Jezreel. And I will sow her for myself in the land, and I will have mercy on no mercy. And I will say to not my people, you are my people. And you shall say, you are my God. I will strip you naked, and I will remind you who I am. And when you see me clearly, you'll be blessed. You will know where all of your favor, that I am the giver of every single good gift. I will redeem you. And what is the promise? I'll help you see me clearly, because I am the God who sees clearly. Thank you, God. Think of all of the ways. Now you need to follow this train with me. Think of all of the ways that seeing God clearly affects us. If you see God clearly, you know that he is trustworthy. You know that being obedient to him is for your good, not your harm. Think about Hagar in that story. What's the angel tell her? He said, return to your mistress Sarai and submit to her. Do you think that that was an easy call? She was abused enough to run into the wilderness. She does return to Abram and to Sarai. Why can she do that? It's because she sees the Lord clearly. God is the God who sees me, who knows the tribulation that I'm in, who knows what's happening in my life, who knows me intimately. And when he tells me to move, I can trust that I can move. I can be obedient because I see the Lord clearly. It changes us. It changes the way we see the Lord. But it doesn't just change that. It changes the way we see others. It changes the way we relate to the people around us. If you believe that the king of the universe is intimately in love with, counts the hairs on the heads of the people next to you, how do you treat them? It's the reason we do the Blessed 10. Do I want the people beside me to suffer forever? I don't, because God loves them. Because he is long-suffering towards them. Because he is patient towards them. Because he loves them so much, he would die for them. Understanding, seeing the Lord more clearly changes how we see others, and it changes how we see ourselves. If God is the God who sees me, then I am the one who is seen by God. If you are the one who God sees clearly, intimately, you are the one who is seen by God. That is your identity. That is who you are. You're a good, good father. That's who you are. And I am loved by you. That's who I am. You are the one who is seen by God. He cares about what is happening in your everyday. He cares deeply. He is not far. He is not stranger God. He's the God who sees. He's the God who knows what trial is coming for you before you see it. He's the God who prepares you. He's the God who gives good gifts to you. Seeing God clearly changes the way we think about him. It changes the way we think about others, and it changes the way we think about ourselves. Can I get the band to come up with me? Think back to what we said in the beginning. Being fully seen by the Lord, being fully seen, period, to the world is a terrifying thing. Sometimes it's the worst thing. But being seen by God fully is a wonderful thing. It is the best thing. We need God to be the one who sees us. Think about it. If God says, I will forgive you, what does that mean if he cannot see what needs to be forgiven? The reason that God can forgive you fully is because he knows fully what you need to be forgiven of. And he's the only one who knows fully. If you've transgressed against your partner in some way, they know parts of that. They know parts of what that was, but they don't know everything. They don't know every way your heart sinned against them. They don't know every word that you spoke against them. God does, and loves you, and forgives you. He can do that because he sees you fully. If God says, I'll protect you, but he can't see what you need protection from, what good is that promise? But God can see. God is the God who sees. He does know what you need protection from. He does know what salvation means. If God says, I love you, but he does not see you, what is that promise? But God knows everything about you, not just who you are, but who you will be. When God says he loves you, it means something because he knows every atom of you. He formed you in your mother's womb. There is nowhere you can hide from him. There is nothing you can hide from him. And he still says, I love you. Not I temporarily love you. I agape you. I forever, always love you. And it's not determined by what you do, but because my son's blood covers you. When God says, I will separate your sin from you as far as the east and the west, he can do that because he knows what it is, and he knows what it will cost to separate your sin from you as far as the east is from the west, and he was willing to pay it with his life. When God says he loves you, it matters because he sees you, everything about you. If God says you have worth to me, if God says you have value, I find you precious, I am captivated by your beauty. If God says that to you, it matters because he knows you more than anyone ever will. Thank you, God, for being a God that sees. I want to end us in Revelations because, you know, it's the end. In Revelations 21, starting in verse 3, John says, and I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. And he who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. Also he said, write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. And he said to me, it is done. I am the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. To the thirsty, I will give from the spring of water of life without payment. The one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. God, thank you for your promises. Thank you that you see us so clearly, and still you love us. Thank you that you are the God who sees us and still you save us. Thank you that you are the God who knows every thought we have and still you prepare a place for us even now. You are the kindest Father and the truest Savior, and we are so lucky to be your children. We love you. We praise you. We praise in Jesus' name. Amen.